Good morning. Before we turn to 1 Samuel this morning, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes there before we get started. A lot has changed over the last 30-some years that I have been involved in the construction industry. Everything seems to have become more and more complex. Creativity of design, more stringent engineering. Safety regulatory agencies have more power than ever before. The building permit process, which used to be a gesture of goodwill over the counter, now takes months and multiple resubmissions of documents to get passed. Materials that we once took for granted, then used without a second thought, now have to be tested and inspected during the milling, the mining, and mixing. Sounded like Dave right there, didn't I? To ensure protection to human life as well as the environment. And now for insurance reasons, all materials have to come with inspection numbers, chemical data sheets to certify that no more of the bad stuff, but all of the good stuff is still in the product. But of all the changes that occurred over the last few years in my industry, nothing compares to the construction contract when it comes to complexity. When I first started in the business, the contract used to be about an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and the top half of that talked about the addresses and who was involved and where the job was and things like that. And the bottom half said what the work was, how it was to be done, and when it was to be completed. And that's about it. Today, some 30 years later, the contract that I work with is 2 pages on legal paper, front and back. It has half-inch margins, and it uses number 8 font. It comes with several amendments, addendums, and attachments here too, of several pages of addresses, that still addresses insurance requirements, proposals, inclusions and exclusions, spreadsheets, listing of documents and specifications that were all used in preparing the quotation for said work. Oh, the first couple of paragraphs, they're still there. There's just an addition of a few thousand words that are now required to enforce the first 2 paragraphs of the contract, and to tell you what will happen if you don't do it. Over time, attorneys have worked very hard to amend and correct past contracts and to fix the weak verbiage that has left parties involved unprotected from someone that is looking for and has found a loophole. Now, before you start with the lawyer jokes, let me just say they didn't cause this document. They are just the brilliant minds that tried to fix it, because we caused it. And why do I say that we caused it? Because the Bible says that all of us have a sin nature. And therefore, we fall into the trap that sin weaves, that all commitments, all contracts, all agreements, even all truth is unfair if it doesn't benefit us. And therefore, we begin to search for loopholes. In other words, all agreements should be renegotiable. To prove this, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. If you're there, follow with me as I read along, starting in verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Enter the first defense attorney. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan comes along and he says, this contract is not fair. In fact, it is one-sided and it has no logic at all. In fact, I believe it's prejudicial because you can't single out one tree. You have to treat all the trees the same. That's not fair to the fruit. And besides, I think God is trying to keep you from something that will truly make you happy. And therefore, this contract is unfair. So they ate. And look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. I know what you said. I realize what the agreement was, but I am innocent from wrongdoing because, truly, it's not my fault. And the excuses begin to flow. Things have not changed for thousands of years. This is what we see every day in business and every other walk of life. The same excuses, the same blame, the same searching for loopholes, and therefore the contract gets longer and wordier and more precise. What started out as a simple sentence agreement in Genesis, obey me, do not eat of the tree, ended up in a lengthy, detailed contract now outlined in the book of Leviticus. Pages and pages of fine print, rules and regulation defining sacrifices, priestly duties, purification and cleansing rite. God implemented the law because they didn't honor him with their obedience, acknowledging that he was right, pure and simple. Before we go any further, I want to read you a verse that is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. It's short and it's simple. Because this verse is the lens that we have to see God's word through. It is what we have to determine as we look at 1 Samuel this morning. It's the way we have to view it, both in Genesis and in 1 Samuel. Here's the verse. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I want to paraphrase that for the purpose of this morning. Listen to this. God is right, and in him there is no wrong at all. That is exactly what Adam and Eve needed to believe. We will discover that is what Saul needed to understand. And ultimately, it's what we need to start living by. God is right, and in him there is no wrong at all. We cannot move even slightly to the right or the left of that statement, because when we do, our view of God and his word and his commands will be skewed. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Starting in verse 1, follow with me. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. I don't know about you, but when I get to verse 3, my mind gasps a little bit when I read, "Put to death men and women, children and infants." I confess this is hard to get my mind around, but this is not the first time that this has happened. Because in Genesis chapter 6, because of the corruption and the violence in all the earth, God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." And because of the wickedness of mankind, God sent a flood that covered the entire earth, and only one family, both human and animals, was saved. Another instance of total destruction is found a few chapters later in chapter 18 when the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that he made the decree that he would completely destroy the cities." Adam asked the question when God makes that statement about total destruction. He says this, "Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it?" And then in the next verse, he makes a statement of what he knows to be true about God. Listen to this. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous from the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" If you remember, this begins a back and forth conversation between Abraham and God. And he says, "What about 50 people? Will you not spare it for 50 people?" And God says, "I'll spare them for 50 people. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? And he goes all the way down to 10. And God says, "Even at 10, if there's 10 people, I will spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." But ultimately, the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked and grievous that God could only find one man named Lot in the city. And he spared him and part of his family, but he destroyed all the rest. And yes, in both cases, women, children, and infants. I do not understand the mind of God entirely, like I said. But I must believe in the default, as Abraham did, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Because God is right. And in him, there is no wrong at all. It's interesting to me as you read verse 3 in 1 Samuel 15, that Samuel and Saul take the command of God with absolutely no debate. As if to say, of course, they're wicked. They deserve it. The people of Israel knew all too well that death was the result of a wicked lifestyle. Therefore, there was to be absolutely no compromise at all. In fact, they had seen God's immediate judgment of some of their own when they disobeyed God. I think all of us who are under grace, that were it not for the forgiveness created by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the complete payment for our sin, there would be no less punishment for us all. As our faith in Jesus Christ saves us, there is, as there always has been, salvation for those who fear and obey God. Judgment is never random or thoughtless. God always excised those who feared him from those who were to be judged. He did it with Lot, he did it with Noah, and he's about to do it with a group of people called the Kenites in verse 6. Look at verse 6. "Then he said to the Kenites," this is Saul speaking, "go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. The Kenites were people of Moses' father-in-law, who supported Israel when they came out of Egypt. And although they lived among, or at least next to, the Amalekites, God made sure that they were removed before the judgment, because God's judgment is always precise. So who are these Amalekites? Who are these bad guys that God made this decree about? If you'll notice in verse 2, it says, God says that I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out of Egypt. Well, how bad can it be to be waylaid coming out of Egypt? I get waylaid every day driving on the freeway. Maybe some of those people should be immediately genocided. Now you know how I drive. To understand this a bit more, I need to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 18. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what it says. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. The Amalekites were noted as the most savage and the most inhumane of all of the Canaanites. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they snuck up on them from the rear when they were tired and they wore out. And if you attack from the rear, who do you think they slaughtered first? The weak, the elderly, the sick, the pregnant women, the children, the infants. Samuel seems to confirm this in this very chapter we are studying as he addresses Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He says this in verse 33, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." Now don't get me wrong, our God is not a God of retaliation. He is a God of justice. You killed our weak and innocent, so we killed yours is never God's mantra. But he is just. And what we do know is the Amalekites were wicked. They were full of everything immoral and everything inhumane, to the point where there was no righteous influence left in the city. And therefore, no hope was left for their children to become anything but like their parents. So God took them. Another thought that is complete conjecture on my part, but if you consider the lifestyle of the Amalekites along with God being very careful to instruct the Israelites on what to eat and what not to eat and how to clean themselves and what to do when they get sick and to stay away from immorality in order to protect the people from illness, there could have been diseases that were rampant in the Amalekites, to the point where not even the animals could be spared. But since we are not given the specifics of the reason, all we can do is trust that God is right. So God said, "Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now, is that clear? Do you get that? Do we need a few more pages of fine print to understand what is expected of Saul? So let's see how Saul does with this command. Verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instruction. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. Really? If I remember right, the instructions were you were to put to death all of the people. Saul took Agag, the king, alive. He was told you were to destroy all of the livestock. He kept the best sheep and cattle and the fat calves and lambs. He was told you were to spare nothing. He kept everything that he deemed was good. And then because he did such a great job of following God's instruction, he went to Carmel and he built a monument to his own honor. Let's understand Paul's motivation here. He is clearly not on a mission of mercy by saving sheep and cows. Because if he was on a mission of mercy, he would have brought out the women and children first. No. He destroyed everything that was despised and weak, yet he kept those things that could benefit him. Think about it. Agag was a trophy to show off who was the more powerful king. And the best of the cattle and everything that was good signified wealth, signified security, signified notoriety. Saul injected his human logic into the command of God and said, Your original command, our original contract with me, no longer makes sense. It seems foolish to me and doesn't seem logical or right from my perspective. It doesn't benefit me as much as I originally thought. Therefore, I'm going to do what I think you meant rather than exactly what you said. Don't look at me like we don't do that. We do that. We oftentimes look at Scripture and we say, I think God meant this. He didn't really mean that. Now, we must admit that Saul did mostly everything God said. And the few things that he didn't do, I confess to you, they seem logical. So what's the big deal? Why would God give us logical minds if we weren't supposed to use them? How does that sound for a loophole? This is often the way we approach God's Word. No major infractions, just a slight change. God says not to steal, but we can take a few office supplies home that we didn't ask for. Or when things get tight, we can cheat a bit by adding a few more hours than we actually worked. Or use the company gas for personal use. Or omit something from our tax forms because we pay a lot of taxes anyway. And if you come right down to it, I don't agree the way they spend it. God says do not commit adultery. But how can a couple of hours on the computer in chat rooms or pornography hurt anyone? God says you are to have no other gods before me, but to have good self-esteem, don't we need to elevate ourselves so that others can acknowledge us? Just like Saul, we build monuments to ourselves. Is it so wrong to feel good about ourselves? Saul, just like you and I do sometimes, adjusts God's word without blinking an eye. And if that were not bad enough, he, like you and I sometimes, stand proud and self-righteous and say, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel's response is classic. Verse 14, But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? It's one of the greatest lines in the Bible, isn't it? If you did what you were told, where did all these sheep and cows come from? Saul is so busted at this particular moment, And right here is the pivotal point for Saul. He is caught. He is measured completely and exposed by the truth. Exactly what God said, he is reminded of the contract that was made. But instead of agreeing with God and immediately doing the right thing by finishing the job that he was given to do, he begins to look for loopholes. And I find three of them. The first one is looking around and finding someone else to blame. Verse 15, Saul answered, The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. If it were not for the sin of these other people that you put me in charge of, I would have gotten it completely right. It's the soldiers' fault. I find myself thinking this exact way sometimes. In fact, as Dave pointed out last week, this kind of thinking started at the very beginning. Remember we read in Genesis, Eve said, it's the serpent's fault. You gave the serpent to the garden. Adam said, it's the woman's fault. You gave me. Saul said, it's the soldier's fault that you put me in charge of. It's my parents' fault, or it's my husband's fault, or it's my wife's fault, or it's my boss's fault. We have a tendency to immediately look for someone to blame when things are not going our way, when we're caught. We are even so bold sometimes to say, God, this is your fault. You are too demanding and too exacting. And you know I have a weakness in this area, but you let me be tempted anyway. And just when I was starting to feel good about myself and just finished building this monument to myself to show how good I have been over the last few weeks, you go and point out the one thing that I didn't do and make a big deal of it. Sure, throw the contract in my face. Samuel responds strongly to Saul's blame of others. He says, stop, in verse 16. Now, I don't know if you have children, but if you have ever caught them or seen them do something they shouldn't, and you correct them on it, oftentimes they begin to make excuses for what they did. Well, he started it, or that was their fault, or they're the one that lured me away. It wasn't really my fault in the process. And don't you as parents just want to say, oh, stop it. I have eyes. I saw what you did. And that's exactly what Samuel does at this point in time. He says, stop, Samuel says to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Verse 17. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Saul implements the second loophole right here, coming up. And loophole number two is justification, or that's just not fair. Saul responds in 20, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord God, your God, at Gilgal. I went out, this is Saul's response, I went out to do exactly what God said, and I was 99% successful. Are you really, honestly going to pick on the 1%? Why do you always focus on the infraction? Yeah, maybe we didn't do everything exactly like we were told. But why can't you look at what I did do? In fact, I did more than what was required of me. In fact, we saved all those sheep and cows for sacrifice. That's right. We saved them for sacrifice. In fact, we were on our way down to Gilgal right now to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And remember, God likes sacrifice. In fact, He told us we were supposed to sacrifice. I was just being obedient. You see, maybe we should have titled this point, Looking Through the Small Print to Find a Way Out. When we are caught, our first inclination is to point to others, and then if that doesn't work, we then start to point to all the other things that we did that was right. It's just not fair. You're picking on this one thing. It then seems it is then that we deem it acceptable to disobey God in these seemingly minor infractions. Well, maybe I do take liberties with my boss's money or on my taxes, but I give my tithe every single week, and frankly, I give more than some. Maybe divorce is wrong, but out of all my friends, and you can ask them, I have worked harder than anyone else to make this marriage work. Maybe I am falling short of my obligations to my spouse and my children, but I am asked to serve a lot at church, and I can't do everything. And God says that we're supposed to serve Him. I'm just being obedient. I have a friend who years ago left his wife of 4 years. And I remember sitting down with him in his apartment and sharing with him God's word when it comes to divorce. And what a bad example it was to the world, because it's a picture, a marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us, the husband and the bride, the church. And at the end of that talk, at the end of that discussion, as I showed him what God wanted him to do, this was the statement he made to me. Maybe all that's true, but I believe that God wants me happy. This is the error in Saul's life at this very moment. I can ignore God's command if it makes me happy. This is twisting what God tells us that joy truly is, in that joy is not found in bringing honor to ourselves. It is a result of bringing honor to Him. If that's you, if your relationship with God is only based upon the principle that God exists to make you happy, May I be daring enough this morning to say you need to reevaluate your relationship with God. Because how can He be Lord and Master of your life? How can you live to delight Him and Him alone if you will only do what He asks if it benefits you? This is exactly what Samuel states in the next few verses. But Samuel replied in verse 22, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Let me paraphrase that. Does the Lord delight in your tithe as much as He does in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. You see, God never wanted to implant all of the fine print. He never established all the sacrifices and the priests and the act of cleansing and purification to be the main thing. All of the fine print of the law was because we didn't do the first paragraph of the contract, and that was to obey God and do exactly what He said. Because God is always right. Finally, Saul caves. He is cornered and must admit that he did not follow the agreement. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught the hem of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Thank you. Saul's rejection by God at first glance appears to be harsh and unnecessary. After all, didn't he admit that he sinned? Isn't that important? Didn't he say he wanted to worship the Lord? Isn't that important? Didn't he ask forgiveness? Didn't he change? I don't think so. I believe he merely changed his tactics, which is loophole number 3. I need to change in order to get my approval rating back. He said to Samuel, come back with me. Please honor me before the elders of my people and of Israel. Although Saul realized he needed a change, he did it for the wrong reason, in order to divert the blame that was leveled against him. He said to himself, if I'm going to look good after this, I need to go and I need to worship the Lord in front of my people. And Samuel, if you come along with me, it'll look better. I can see a few politicians and sports figures doing this very same thing. They are caught. And what do they always do? They stand in front of us and tell us that they were sorry, and their wife stands next to them because it looks better. Listen, changing to be more like Christ is never for the purpose to bring glory to ourselves and make us look good. Instead, we need to change to be like Christ in order to bring glory to God and make Him look good. I don't know why Samuel refused to go with Saul at first and then changed his mind. Maybe it was because he felt sorry for Saul that he changed his mind and went. Or he didn't want to create division of the people. Or maybe it's because he went back to finish the job that Saul refused to do, because in the next couple of verses, Samuel kills Agag, the king. But as I see Samuel change his mind here, I discover a very interesting verse sandwiched in the middle of what we just read. Verse 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And why should he? Because he's always right. Over the last few chapters, we have seen a lot of changing of minds. In verse 13, Saul was going to wait for Samuel to sacrifice, but changed his mind and offered the sacrifice himself. In chapter 14, he makes a stupid oath and almost gets his son killed, but the people change his mind. In this chapter, he appears to start out to follow God's command, but he changes his mind and decides to take Agag alive and salvage the best of the spoils. When he is caught by Samuel, he alters the facts and blames the soldiers. When that doesn't float, he changes his story and declares his innocence by saying all the animals were for sacrifice. Finally, he runs out of options and he changes his mind again and declares what we all know to be true, that he violated the Lord's command. But what never changed? out of all of this that we've looked at, what never changed? God's word. God's command stayed exactly the same all the way through. Through all of the rhetoric, through all the excuses and debate, God's word remained constant that all other words and logic was forced to be measured by. And at the end of the day, no matter how logical and reasonable it seemed to disobey the command of the Lord, God said to Saul, "You're no longer the guy. Because you altered my words for your benefit." Samuel finished the job that Saul started in verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently. In fact, that word is better described as cheerfully. "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Agag looks at it like, nobody's mad anymore. Everybody's over this. I can come up there. I'm secure. I'm not going to get killed. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Geba of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. Now, as you read that last line, you may think to yourself, if God is always right, why is he grieved that he made him king? Sin always grieves God. Always. He said of the people of the earth to Noah that he was grieved that he had made man because of their wickedness. It would be like this. If you have a wayward spouse, you may say that you are grieved that you married that person. But oftentimes, more times than not, if you would ask the person that's grieved, if they changed, would you take them back? And they would always say, absolutely. Why? Because the choice was right. They were the right person. But it's sin that caused the grief. And see, this is the place where God sits right now. He is grieved that Saul could not obey his command. And because of that, he was grieved that he made him king. In the upcoming weeks, as we bump into Saul, we will see him become more and more delusional, depressed, and paranoid. As the spotlight of success slowly moves off him and on to another, because Saul never changes. Because pleasing himself is more important than giving glory to God by being obedient and declaring that God is right. How do we make this practical for us? Just briefly. Let's use eternity for an example, shall we? Jesus said in chapter 14 of John, he says to us, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself." When he made that statement, Thomas was confused. And he asked Jesus this, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus made this statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He made the statement, "I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. You cannot get there except through me." We have two choices with that verse. We can listen and trust the Word of God and obey it exactly. We could acknowledge His Word as right, that He is the way, that salvation is found in no one else. Or we can debate it, we can filter it through human logic and declare it prejudicial and one-sided and be wrong. Listen to all of us. It may be a financial matter that makes you question God's command. It may be a relational problem or a moral issue, or as we just looked at, an eternal matter that makes you think following God's word to the letter just seems unreasonable. His command seems to just be arbitrary because it defies our human logic and our understanding. Therefore, if we do not agree from the onset that God is always right, we will begin to water down His word with our thoughts and our emotions and amend His commands just a little to make more sense to us. But be warned, we will be wrong. Let's pray together. Father, as I think of Your grace and mercy, I am so grateful as I read this chapter about how that You sent Your Son to die to make the ultimate sacrifice for me. That I don't have to die, that I don't have to be put to death because of my sin, because it was Jesus' death that paid that price for me. What a wonderful gift. And it's because of that that He's the only way. It's because of that that He's the only truth and the only life, and He's the only way that we will see You face to face. So, Lord, I pray that we would determine in our hearts that even though You have forgiven us, even though we live free of guilt because of that wonderful, blessed gift of Jesus, that we will determine that You are right and that we will show this world the righteousness of You by the lives that we live. Lord, as we take communion this morning, may we remember the wonderful gift of mercy in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.